Good morning, Franciscans.
Good morning.
A joy to join you here for our worship this Sunday morning. Welcome to you who are visiting with us this morning. By all means, stay and have coffee with us after the service. If you would, give us your contact information on the card in the pew back in front of you so that we can be in touch and find out how we can be of service to you. Today in the Gospel, we continue hearing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. As you remember, the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. That's a sermon longer than mine. It takes several Sundays to get through it as our Gospel passage. And today I'll tell you that we'll let Jesus preach that sermon today. I'm going to talk about Psalm 84, our lovely psalm, and talk about how ennobling that language is for us.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one white hair or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our use of language is so powerful. And have we ever lived through an era when the power of language to hurt was on display as prominently as it is today in our politics of insult? Actually, the Victorians did pretty well. A member of parliament addressed Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli, "Sir, you will either die by the gallows or of some unspeakable disease." "That will depend, sir," replied Disraeli, "on whether I embrace your policies or your mistress." Closer to our own time, The playwright George Bernard Shaw wrote Winston Churchill, "I'm enclosing two tickets to the first night of my new play. Bring a friend, if you have one." Churchill wrote back, "Cannot possibly attend first night. Will attend second, if you have one." Today's insults may lack the class of earlier days, but they certainly have the power to wound. We've always known the power of language to heal in the writings of our faith, which is why we respect the biblical writings, and I want to recall their power with you this morning. But let's begin with a little dust-up about the power of language that broke out on the international stage in the year 2016. The Swedish judges met that year. They cast their votes, and for only the third time in the 21st century, they elected an American poet to receive the 2016 Nobel Prize for Literature. And we were surprised, some of us mortified, to hear that the winner was Bob Dylan. Past Nobel judges gave us Rudyard Kipling, Thomas Mann, George Bernard Shaw, Toni Morrison, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Pablo Neruda, Salman Rushdie. But that was long ago, and the times, they are a-changin'. Today we've been given the poetic voice of a singer-songwriter who proclaimed, "Love is all there is. It makes the world go round." Well, that's good, isn't it? It would be even better if we didn't already have what St. Paul wrote about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, the reactions to that choice in literature by the Nobel Committee have come in too. They came from strong voices using strong language. The author of the novel Trainspotting called the choice of Bob Dylan, ready? An ill-conceived nostalgia wrenched from the rancid prostates of senile, gibbering hippies. I preferred the response of another contemporary novelist who said, "I totally get the Nobel Committee. Reading books is hard." Strong words. In fact, what we hear in these critical responses to Bob Dylan's Nobel Prize is exactly the power of language to diminish a person. I have another example to share of the power which our use of language has to diminish an adversary. It's a crude example, so I hesitate to bring it here. Sylvia told me to delete it, so I've already run through a yellow light. Nevertheless, its very crudeness contributes to its power, so with your indulgence, here it is. As I grew up in the post-war 1940s, my German grandmother, who lived in Los Angeles, my grandmother, who hated Hitler and feared that the Nazis would defeat America and its allies, that grandmother taught me this ditty, and I won't sing it to you as she sang it to me. "Whistle while you work. Hitler is a jerk. Mussolini bit his weenie. Now it doesn't work." That crude image, expressed in the perfect, elegant meter of a limerick, helped my grandmother and other wartime Americans gain control over their fears. The very crudeness of the imagery became her means of striking back against that ominous foe by working in her mind to diminish Hitler, that fearsome scourge of Western civilization, to an object of laughter, reducing him literally to bite size. Language is that powerful. We saw it being used fairly and unfairly to great effect by both candidates in the 2016 presidential debates. This time around, it is contributing to political theater of a high order, because the candidates' language, not just their demeanor, will influence the choices of millions in November's election. So we want to be cautious in using the power of language negatively to reinforce our envy or our hatred, because when we use that language negatively, it leaves inside of us a toxic residue. Those who live by the crude ditty also die by the ditty. My grandmother, who used that crude verse to control her fears and to channel her anger so that she could endure the hardships of wartime, like so many others, never released or resolved her prejudice. In her mind, and right up until her death, Germany and Germans continued to be the dreadful Huns of Churchill's wartime speeches. Her hatred poisoned her ability to heal. But, thanks be to God, language, with its awesome power to hurt, power to diminish, also has the power to ennoble and to heal. This morning, the psalmist, let's suppose she's a woman, is calling on her power with language to get through a dry spell and to renew her relationship with God. Let's watch her at work. The psalmist begins with a rhapsody. How dear to me is your dwelling, O Lord of hosts. My soul has a longing for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh rejoice in the living God. The courts of the Lord include not only the temple worship space, but the whole environment of the temple in Jerusalem. The speaker loves everything about church. She comes on the Sabbath for coffee hour with conversation on the patio, as well as for the worship itself. She loves to be here all through the week, too, for classes, for group sessions and meetings, even the fundraisers. And my goodness, she's excited about worship. The lessons, the sermon, the hymns, the phrasing of the prayers, the celebration of communion, all the language of the liturgy thrills this speaker, ennobles her, brings her along with the whole worshiping community directly into the presence of God. And the psalmist notes in the second verse that as she kneels for prayer in the temple or stands for prayer, looking up at the altar area, and the altar area there apparently is several altars, all being used for the sacrifice of birds and animals by those who have come to worship. And so it's a place of slaughter. And yet, as she looks up there, she sees that a swallow has found a place to build a nest close to one of those altars, so that in her mind, she suddenly sees a sight of death, which is encouraging, allowing new life to spring forth. And so this psalmist has found that right here in her comfort zone, her spiritual sweet spot, the Holy of Holies, that communion with God, that close awareness of God's mercy and care can suddenly dry up. Has she lost this closeness because of complacency? Is it distraction, self-centeredness? Really, the reason is not as important as her need to renew the relationship. And the psalmist discovers within herself the God-given resources to seek renewal. In verse 5, she uses the power of memory to recall from her own experience that as it is on a desert trek, so it is in our spiritual life. Those who go through the desolate valley will find it a place of springs, for the early rains have covered it with pools of water. Well, there it is. In her spiritual life, the worshiper has encountered a dry patch, a lonely and abandoned place emotionally. And by framing her experience in the powerful imagery of a desert journey, she has also imagined her salvation, which is that God provides refreshment even in the driest corners of existence. So press on with energy and purpose. The strong language of human imagination has opened a way to re-engage with God, which renews hope and strengthens faith. We live in a high-voltage culture which is armed with incendiary language and is all too eager to use it for attack and for defense. The path to this bitter electoral season, which threatens to engulf us, has been paved for years by the excesses of explicit violence in visual media, by the road rage of talk radio, by the riffs of comedians and comedians who will utter any slander for a laugh, by the self-absorbed Kardashians. So we may be dismayed in this political season, but how shocked can we be that bald lies and incivility have become the script for our political theater? One reason Bob Dylan has been awarded the Nobel Prize is because he uses language in clear and helpful ways. He spoke to the frustrated parents of the 60s generation, whose children traveled to the beat of a different drum, counseling them, "Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging." Not a pleasant message for parents to receive, but pastorally very helpful. Then the Nobel Committee listened to Dylan rediscover and repackage great truths of our faith and express them for his generation. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. The committee listened and found in this language the power which helped a generation to find its own compass and to chart its course, and they have crowned Bob Dylan the Homer of our time. Somebody else compared Dylan to the poet of classical Greece, Sappho. I think that fits him well because Sappho, like Dylan, expressed herself in poetic nuggets, sound bites, adaptable to music, rather than in Homer's epic prose. Bob Dylan has done his work and received his reward. Now it's our turn. Our liturgy, our lessons, our hymns, our prayers are all expressed in powerful language that lifts us closer to the presence of God. Our task, yours and mine, is to bring that power into our own speech, power that expresses our passion. In our prayers, let us ask God to direct our wills and to empower our speech so that we may use it for good, so that we may speak words of reconciliation, of care, words of blessing. There is a psalmist waiting to be born from within each one of us. So let us pray individually and as a community of faith, that we may strive to use our language powerfully to build each other up. In coming months, let us press and pray for our new national leaders to use the power of language to heal divisions between liberal and conservative, between rich and poor, black and white, between divided cultures, between women and men, between us and our loved ones. Language has that power to heal. So as St. Paul, our first Christian laureate, reminded the church in Ephesus, let us be reminded that he is our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and has made us both one. Let the psalmist's effort today to refresh arid faith by the power of language encourage us to use our own God-given tongue to call out the best in one another. For in doing so, we develop our ability to think and to speak theologically, which does release great power for good through us. So to close in the theological language of our recent Nobel laureate, let us receive his blessing. May you grow up to be righteous. May you grow up to be true. May you always know the truth and see the lights surrounding you. Amen.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You have heard the word. Now the work begins. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.